Okay, everyone, thanks again for joining. Tonight we are in Hebrews 5. This is part one of two parts that I'd like to do in Hebrews 5. And I'm calling tonight, "You are a priest forever." When we read the passage, you'll see that phrase where God the Father says to God the Son, "You are a priest forever." And so let's begin by reading this, and then we're going to go from verses 1 through 10 tonight. The first section is the basics of priesthood in general, just the basics of priesthood. And then the second section is the unique priesthood of Christ. So there's your overview. The basics, the fundamentals, the elementary points of priesthood in general. And then after that, the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood, or the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So you see that right off the bat. This is priesthood in general, the basics of the idea of priesthood. "For every high priest chosen from among men," that's general, "is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Basic. Verse 2, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So there you see again, this is the idea of priesthood in general. Priests who are not sinless, okay? Priests who need to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Again, priesthood in general. In view here is the priesthood under Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood under Old Covenant Israel. Verse 5. "So also Christ." Okay, so now Christ comes into the picture. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," so we will get back to this, of course, and not only tonight, but in coming studies, it does not say Christ was not exalted or Christ is not exalted. The point here is he did not exalt himself. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," this is God the Father now speaking to God the Son, specifically speaking to him in appointing him as a high priest, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Verse 6, "As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh," so in his earthly ministry, before his death, before his resurrection, in the days of his flesh, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications to his Father," right? That's the context. "He offered up prayers and supplications to God the Father with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." Now that's intriguing to say the least. Jesus didn't need to be saved from sin, of course. He is the Savior of sinners. He didn't sin. He needed no forgiveness. But he lifted up prayers and supplications with cries and tears to him, to God the Father, who is able to save him from death, to resurrect him, to give him resurrection life. That's what that's talking about. "And he was heard because of his reverence." He was heard because of his reverence. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus is right now, to this day. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience there, particularly those who come to him in faith, those who turn from sin and repent and look to Christ in faith and live as obedient sons of God through faith in Christ. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay? After the order of Melchizedek. And in coming studies, we will have more to say about what that means. He's introducing a topic here, introducing a section. Really, in chapter 7, he's going to open this up and explain the significance of that. I don't want to get too far ahead of it. But it is important to at least notice it and recognize that Christ, verse 10, has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, verse 4, the end of verse 4. Not after the order of Aaron, not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think it's the last section tonight. We should get to it. I'll make myself get to it. I at least want to summarize the significance of what that means. I want to summarize the significance of what that means, even if we don't get to all the scriptural cross-references and the theological dots to connect. The definition of what that means is quite simple. But he was designated by God. And that connects back to verse 5. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but God called him, God appointed him, God designated him, God made him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is Father and Son, what we're seeing today. All right, so you can see the outline, and what I want to do is work through it. Roman numeral 1, the basics of priesthood, this is verses 1 through 4. The role of a priest, letter A, is the first thing we see, the role of a priest. And the role of a priest is intercession for God's people. Intercession. Coming in the middle. Let's go ahead and take a look at it. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed, right? That's a major theme here. He doesn't appoint himself, but he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the centerpiece. That's the nutshell of this definition, the role of a priest. He acts on behalf of men in their relation to God. He mediates the relationship between sinful men and a holy God. He acts on behalf of men in relation to God. Of course, men there is not about gender. It's about the race of mankind. And this is such an important phrase, acts on behalf of others. So a priest, in his role of intercession for God's people, is not doing what he does for his own sake. He's not acting on behalf of himself. Of course, later here you'll see that he does need sacrifices for his own sin. But that's a means to an end. That's in service to the greater purpose of the priest, is to act on behalf of the people before God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So that now gives you, that just gives us more detail on how he acts on behalf of men in relation to God. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is he doing on our behalf in relation to God? It's very, very simple. He's offering gifts to God on our behalf, and he's making sacrifices for sins before God on our behalf, so that our sins can be forgiven, so that our gifts might be accepted, and that we might have a right and proper relationship with God Almighty. The role of a priest is intercession for God's people. Letter B, the heart of a priest. The heart of a priest in verse 2, we see clearly that a priest has a heart of compassion for God's people. It's not a heart of hatred. It is not harsh. It is not vindictive. It is not self-righteous. It is understanding, and it is empathetic. It is a heart of compassion for God's people. And of course, we see this in Jesus' earthly ministry. He has authority, and he has compassion. And so let's go ahead and read it, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And isn't that what we need? We are ignorant, we are wayward, and we need a priest who's standing in between God and us, and he's mediating that relationship for us. We need him to act gently toward us and deal gently toward us. Here it gives a reason. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So this priest is beset with weakness, and that's part of what enables him to deal gently with others who are beset with weakness. So the heart of a priest is one of compassion. And now, if we just want to take that principle and apply it to how we deal with others and how we serve others and minister to others, there's a principle of here, of part of what it looks like to offer spiritual service to God for the sake of others. And we must be compassionate. We must be compassionate. We must have conviction for what's true, and we must be strong in the conviction of this is true because it's revealed in God's word, but this is not true. This is false because it contradicts God's word. But in all of our speaking the truth and teaching the truth, we want to deal compassionately with people. And so we minister in word and deed. We minister in truth and love. These things are not in conflict with one another. They're complementary. But a priest, the heart of a priest, is one of compassion for God's people. Letter C, you see the weakness of a priest. These priests right here. Remember, this section is the basics of priesthood, looking at priests that served in the order, after the order of Aaron under the Old Covenant. The weakness of a priest, of these priests, comes through in verse 3. Tell me if you notice it. Because of this, he is obligated, which means he must, he has to, this is required. He's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, what I would circle is own sins, okay? Own sins. The weakness of a priest, and the priests in this paragraph, is sinfulness. They are beset with sinfulness like God's people. They are not uniquely sinless. They must offer sacrifices for their own sins, and in offering those sacrifices, they're made in faith. Those sacrifices are received by God, by God's grace, not by virtue of the priest's righteousness. That's the very point. He doesn't have righteousness. His sins must be atoned for. His guilt must be removed. The corruption of his heart must be purified and sanctified. The weakness of a priest, sinfulness, just like God's people. Letter D, the calling of a priest. The calling of a priest. Now, this idea of a calling is central to what's happening here and where the argument goes in Hebrews. I don't want to try to say everything tonight, but I do want to continue to highlight that. God the Father has appointed God the Son to serve as our great high priest in this way. And then he just opens it up and applies it, and teaches it and proves it from Scripture. The calling of a priest, verse 4, appointed by God. He's appointed by God. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. God makes the call. God is sovereign over who serves where. Think of yourself and your service in the church. Your spiritual gifts are not to be determined by you. They should be discerned by you in the context of the church, helping you discern your spiritual gift. But God is the one who decides who gets what spiritual gifts in the church. And we try to discern those gifts based on God's word, through prayer, through the wisdom of the church as a whole. But the calling of a priest, he's appointed by God. He doesn't do a power grab. Priesthood is not about power. And so it can't be a power grab. No one takes this honor for himself. No one snatches this role, this honor for himself. It's given to him by God. It is a gift. Being a priest is a gift. That's the basics of priesthood. The role of a priest is intercession for God's people. Priests are go-betweens. They're mediators. They mediate sinners' relationship with the Holy God by giving gifts and offering sacrifices for sins. Representative is a really good word. They're a representative for us before God. The heart of a priest, one of compassion, gentleness, one of understanding, not one of self-righteousness, not one of pride, not one of being harsh and cruel. How could you be harsh and cruel if you're a priest who's a minister of the mercy and grace of God? The weakness of a priest, these priests' sinfulness. They had a sin problem. And the calling of a priest, appointed by God. So that's the basics of priesthood. And let's go down to the next section of the outline. The priesthood of Christ. I think I said earlier when I introduced this in the overview, the unique priesthood of Christ, or the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood. Verses 5 and 10. And so, right off the bat, I would say, and this is a very general statement, there'll be some similarities with how Christ serves as a priest and those other priests that served after the order of Aaron, because it's still a priesthood. That's the reason he's talking about these two things, one and then the other. There's some similarities, just by virtue of we are talking about a priesthood. But there's two different kinds of priesthood. And so Christ's priesthood is unique and superior. It's different in some ways. And it's far superior, infinitely superior. In fact, his priesthood is the only thing that gives meaning to the older priesthood. And his priesthood is the thing that gave spiritual power the spiritual impact in the ministry and through the ministry of that older priesthood when it was actually happening. Any forgiveness that had ever been granted, that was received by grace through faith, was granted on the virtue of Christ and his work as priest. So similarities, yes, but differences. Christ's priesthood is unique. He's the only one who serves in this way, and it's superior. The priesthood of Christ, verses 5 through 10. First of all, the appointment of Christ. I told you, this idea of appointment is a really big deal here. The appointment of Christ, verses 5 through 6. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, And these are the blanks on your outline. He was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, these are very, very important cross-references from the Old Testament, and they come up repeatedly in the New Testament, and particularly in this section of Hebrews that's coming up. Tonight, all I want to do is introduce them and in the context of an overview of what's happening. So what I want to introduce, did you get the blanks on the outline? You are my son, and then you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is scriptural proof that the author is using, scriptural proof proving that God the Father has appointed God the Son. He's arguing from Scripture. He's demonstrating from Scripture that God the Father has appointed God the Son as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ is the fulfillment, the historical fulfillment of these passages of Scripture. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In future studies, we'll look at the cross references, we'll connect the dots, we'll get into it. But tonight we're just whetting your appetite, hopefully, for these things. Early in Hebrews, you see Jesus Christ as God's Son. You also see him as great high priest. He's the Son. He's the obedient one. He's the royal Son, the obedient King who rules on behalf of God. He's the Son, and he's also our priest. The appointment of Christ. You are my Son, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So tonight, just wanting us to get familiar with that word, with that phrase, and so we don't get lost in the weeds, just introducing it, and just highlighting how the author of Hebrews is using this. He's using this to prove to the readers, which includes the first audience, and it includes us today, to prove to us that God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ, his Son, as a priest forever. That's one of the ways it's unique and superior. After the order of Melchizedek. That's the broad point. That's the broad scope of how it's unique and superior. All right. So, the appointment of Christ. The appointment of Christ. He's been appointed as a priest forever. All right. Letter B. The reverence of Christ. The reverence of Christ. Verse 7. After the days of his flesh, or in the days of his flesh. That's important. Not after. In. In the days of his flesh. During his earthly ministry. Right. He was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. And he was baptized, and he ministered the kingdom of God in word and deed in powerful ways. Okay, he suffered and died for our sins in the days of his flesh, right? The life of Christ. And during those days, here's what it says. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, which is a specific kind of prayer, with loud cries and tears. So you see the heartfelt. Well, that's an understatement, right? I mean, at least it's heartfelt prayer. But what's here is the desperation of Christ. In the days of his flesh, experiencing the desperation of need of living in the weakness of human flesh in a world under the curse of sin and death. Praying, crying out, wailing with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, to his Father who would one day raise him up from the dead after he completed his work. God the Father would give him his reward, the blessing, the reward of obeying the law, the blessing of righteousness and resurrection life. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And that's why I called this point the reverence of Christ. The reverence, the true heart of respect, utmost respect and joy in his Father. Reverence. There's a seriousness to it. But it's not the seriousness that we typically or sometimes think of, where it's cold and heartless. Let's be serious. No, it's not mechanical. It's serious in that it's weighty. It's important. It's heartfelt. The experience of this world and the sufferings and the sin in this world, pressing in upon Christ in the flesh, and in that context, crying out to his Father with reverence, not getting angry at the Father, not being bitter at the Father because of what he's experiencing. He's not begrudging. He's not praying just because he needs to and he wants to check the box. He's praying in reverence. Reverence. Joyful respect and love. Love for his Father. The reverence of Christ. And let me rip through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He offered prayers. He offered prayers. Number two, he offered supplications, crying out, asking for things, which is probably typically the first thing we go to in prayer. Not always, just making a general statement here. Probably the, maybe at least we can say the thing we go to most in prayer is asking for things, asking for God to address this need, address that need. Nothing wrong with that if it's done in faith, if it's done properly and in the right context. Of course, we don't treat God like a vending machine. I've heard that so many times. That's not original to me, but we're not just going to God to get things. But supplications is just one aspect of prayer. Prayer should begin with worship and adoration of God. It should include and begin with admiration and worship, and then it should move to thanksgiving. There should be gratitude expressed toward God for this and for that. Spiritual blessings, physical blessings. So there's worship, there's thanksgiving, there's supplications, asking for things. There's confession, confession of sin, confessing guilt, that, and asking for help. So prayer and supplication. He offered them with cries and tears. We've already talked about this. Heartfelt, genuine spirit behind prayer. He offered them in faith. He offered them in faith, and then five, he offered them with reverence. We already talked about that. He offered them in faith, and I'm getting that from this little statement where it says, with loud cries and tears, to him who is able to save him from death. It's interesting that those, why are those two things right next to each other? Loud cries and tears, and then to him who is able to save him from death. Why point that out at that point? That the Father is able to save him from death. Well, Jesus knew he was facing death. All of his other sufferings are just a shadow of that. Just a foretaste of that. Of what he's going to experience in his suffering and death on a cross. It's all leading up to his death. That's going to be the culmination. The climax of his suffering will be death. So in the midst of all of his sufferings and in the midst of looking forward to that. To climactic suffering and death on a cross, he's trusting the will and power and purpose of his Father. He doesn't lose faith. He prays in faith. He offers prayers and supplications. Yes, with true crying and tears because of his suffering and hardship and trials and temptations. But he's offering them in faith, not doubt. And he was heard because of his reverence. His reverence, a true reverence for his Father. These are all things that we can go to God and ask him to increase these things in us. Right? Do you not pray as much as you would like to pray or you would want to pray? Maybe you don't want to pray the way that you would want to pray. And if trying to grow in a prayer life is anywhere on your radar, you know exactly what I mean by that. That you want to pray more. Well, we go to God and ask that he would pour out upon us and pour within us a spirit of prayer and supplication to increase our desire to pray, to increase our prayer life. We go to God for that. He offered supplications, asking for things, requesting things in a proper and right manner. Do you want to grow in that? Well, we must go to God for that. With cries and tears. Have you ever cried in prayer? Have you ever had real tears? Maybe on the ground, maybe screams. That's not required for a prayer to be true. But in the midst of all the sufferings and difficulties that we go through, sometimes God will bring us to our knees, and the only thing we're able to do in the moment is to cry out and weep before the Lord, and trusting in Him, even though we don't understand, is our only refuge. He offered His prayers in faith, so that's something that we would like to grow in, right? Hopefully that's something you want to grow in the year 2021. Although 2020 is not done yet, so you have time to grow in it this year. But praying prayers in faith, really believing that God hears, really believing that He cares, really believing that He will answer prayers according to His will and purpose, really believing that His will and purpose is better than our will and purpose. I wish there were people here in the office to say amen, but that's difficult. That aspect of faith is difficult to grasp. I don't agree with this. If I were God, I wouldn't have done it this way. Yes, but He is God, and He did do it this way. And by faith, only by faith, will we be okay with that. And not only be okay with it, but rejoice in it, because God is working. He's doing something, and I don't understand it. And once I get all the way through this situation, I can look back, and now I can start to see more of what God was doing, but still not see perfectly or exhaustively what God is doing. But we offer prayers in faith. He offered them with reverence. And so we go to God reverently. He created the world. He created us. He created your soul. All things are in His hands. He's king over everything. A friend of mine says He has rights on everything. He has rights on everything. So we go to Him with reverence, not a chip on our shoulder. And again, in this application section, the overarching point I was trying to make, not sure if I did a good job of it or not, is we want to grow in these things, we go to God and ask Him that we might grow in these things. We don't turn inward. We don't turn inward pretending as if we are the source of our own spiritual growth. The very definition of faith is to turn outward, look away from self, and look to God for help. By His Spirit, He will help us. He's promised to help His children. And let us see, moving on, the obedience of Christ. Verse 8, He learned obedience through suffering. I've already alluded to that a few times this evening. He learned obedience through suffering, and I mean alluded to His suffering, His life in general, as living in the flesh under the curse of sin and death, the trials that He experienced, being slandered publicly, including being called demon-possessed, being called crazy and out of his mind, being slandered and criticized by his family at times, being rejected, the religious leaders always trying to trap him and trip him up. If you go back and read the gospel narratives, you see it's very early in the book where they begin plotting against him and trying to mount a conspiracy against him to try to kill him. And eventually they were able to do that, but not until the appointed time. Christ lays down His life on His own accord, on His own authority, in His own timing. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down as a sacrifice. And in that context, yes, sinners did arrest Him and torture Him and spit on Him and mock Him and nail Him to a cross and kill Him. But that's underneath the umbrella of God's sovereignty and of what Christ was doing, laying His life down for His people to take away our sins. But anyway, so His suffering, in a general sense, His life under the curse of sin and death, in a world under the curse of sin and death. Verse 8. Although He was a son, the idea there is the obedient one. He's the obedient one. He's not only the Son of God in the flesh, but He's God the Son from all eternity. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That may seem confusing the first time we see it, because we see the phrase learned obedience, and the first thing that probably comes to our mind is, Jesus was sinful. That means He was never disobedient. Why would He need to learn obedience? Well, this is just talking about the progression of from one phase to the next phase in doing what God called him to do. advancing in his obedience, moving forward in what God called him to do. And he did grow up as a boy. He, truly God, perfect, sinless, but also truly a man who had to grow and mature and learn things. And so living out obedience in different ways as he progressed in his life and in his ministry. And the point is that this was happening through his suffering. Through suffering, obedience is learned. Now, that applies to the overall point of Hebrews, and it applies to us in our discipleship, not in an identical way to Christ, because he's sinless. We are not sinless, we're sinful. But when persecutions come, don't give up and turn away. Rather, persevere and grow in obedience. Push forward. Stand firm. When trials come and persecutions come and sufferings come, this is something God will use to help you grow in your discipleship, to help you deepen and strengthen in your faith. It will be used by, even though it is bad, God will use it for your good. Obedience learned through suffering, the obedience of Christ. He learned obedience through suffering. And parenthetical here, yes, it shouldn't be a parenthetical. It's a major doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine. His perfect obedience, Christ's perfect obedience, the righteousness of Christ. This is the righteousness that is credited to our account when we come to Christ in faith. Right? And so when we are saved, our sins are taken away. Based on Christ's death, right? The guilt of our sin is taken away. The eternal consequences of our sin, hell, is taken away based on his death. But then it's not as if we are a blank slate and God sees us as neither sinful nor righteous, just a neutral thing. No. Not only does he take our sins away based on his death, but he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ based on his life. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account when we come to faith in Christ. So this is the righteousness that when we stand before God and God will judge us, this is the righteousness that he will see. We'll be judged based on the righteousness of Christ. It's reckoned to us. It's counted to us. It's imputed to us. I wish I knew more ways of saying it. It's credited to our account. And so the obedience that he learned through suffering is the obedience by which we are saved. Right? Hopefully that the main topic tonight is ringing around in your head when we say that. He's a priest. He's a priest. He did this on behalf of us. He offered gifts. He offered sacrifices for sins. Well, the gift, right? Let me not rush. Let me go back up there. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, talking about priests in general. To act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So when we get to Christ and we think about how he acted on our behalf in relation to God, he offered a gift, the gift of a righteous life, the gift of a perfectly obedient life. He fulfilled the law in every way, and he offered a sacrifice for sins. He died on the cross, bearing the weight of our sins, right? He offered a gift of himself, and he made a sacrifice for sins. Also, himself. All right, let's push on here. Letter D, the priesthood of Christ. Again, this is an overview. The coming chapter 6, he goes off in a little application direction. And chapter 7, he circles back and really fleshes out and begins to get deeper into the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ, verses 9 and 10. And you see I have just a few things on the outline there. I think we'll be able to get through them. Being made perfect. It's talking there about the completion of his work. The completion of his work and the reward that God gave him, bestowed upon him, upon the completion of his work. Being made perfect. Again, it's not that he was imperfect and he was made perfect. But he came and he achieved the fullness of what he came to achieve. He became the source of eternal salvation. Circle the word became if you like. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And let's go through the 1, 2, 3 here. Self-explanatory, but just for the sake of clarity. Number one, on that outline, he was made perfect. 9a, already spoke to that. Number two, he became the source of salvation. Verse 9b. And underneath that, I put in quotation marks, to all who obey him. Right? This is not universalism. This is to all who obey the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of Christ's life, death, and resurrection on behalf of sinners to save us from our sin, to deliver us from underneath this curse of sin and death. Right, but that gospel message also comes with the gospel command, repent and believe. Repent, turn from sin in order to live for God, trusting in Christ as your Savior, trusting in Christ as your only hope. Throw ourselves before you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are our only hope. We've turned to him. So to those who obey him, and then as those who've been saved, we live by the Spirit, not perfectly, but we live obedient lives. Those who love God, obey God. Those who love God, love holiness, and we pursue holiness. And we will have the presence of sin in our lives after we're saved, but sin is no longer our master after we're saved. That's a huge difference, and that difference is everything. So he became the source of salvation, eternal salvation, to all who obey him. Number three, he was designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, let me circle back up to this eternal salvation phrase. And I'll try to do this quickly. I'm adding this on the fly. I think I've worked this in here and there. But let me just quickly give a definition of what eternal salvation is. It's being brought into a relationship with God forever. Is that simple enough? Sometimes I try to think of, okay, make this as simple as you can. If you were explaining it to a 5 or 6 year old, what would you say? I would say it like this, what eternal salvation is. It's when a person is brought into a relationship with God forever. Right? He's brought into a relationship with God, and that relationship lasts forever. Eternal salvation. The word salvation, technically, literally, is talking about being saved, being rescued, being delivered from something, from the consequences of our sin, right? From God's divine judgment and wrath. We're saved from that. So, what's eternal salvation? I guess the general, simple way that I would say it is being brought into a relationship with God forever. There's some details you have to put on that, of course. Of course you can put details, right? So it's the forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the hope of resurrection, right? It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the hope of resurrection. We already said it's being brought into a relationship with God. It's receiving a new heart. It's receiving a new heart so that we are made holy and then gradually increase in holiness by the power of God throughout our lives. So there's different aspects of it. But we should always highlight the relationship part of it. Jesus, what Jesus does by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, and by the power of the Spirit. Here's what Jesus does. He takes sinners and he brings us into a relationship with God, and that relationship lasts forever. Right? There's the gospel proclamation. He lived for you. He died for you. He was risen from the grave for you. He has the offer of eternal life for you, and that command, repent and believe. Repent and believe. All right. Number three, finally, he was designated a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then 1, 2, 3 underneath that in bold letters. This, notice that this is different than and superior to Levitical priests. They were not able to personally give eternal salvation to people. They didn't have that power. They themselves needed to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God and all that. So this is different than and superior to Levitical priests. It's a different order. This is not under the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. I told you in coming weeks, talk more about that. Number two, he serves in heaven and he serves forever. He serves in heaven and he serves forever. Those priests, under the order of Aaron, ministered on earth, and they ministered for a very short time. But Christ ministers in heaven. And if you've watched any of these studies in Hebrews, this has been an ongoing point. In fact, this whole series as a whole have given the title, Our Great High Priest. That's what Hebrews is about. Christ, our high priest who reigns in heaven. And he is our representative before God. And so why would we go somewhere else? Why would we turn back and go back to old covenant worship or anything else? He's different than and superior to Levitical priests. He serves in heaven and he serves forever. And he literally, number three, he literally takes away sins and bestows eternal life. And so, if you want your sins taken away, if I want my sins taken away, where must we go? We must go to Christ. But wait a minute, I can't see him. I'm on earth. He's in heaven. How do we go to him? By faith. By faith, you see him. By faith, we turn to him. And by faith, we receive him. Our sins are taken away, and he literally bestows eternal life upon us. He brings us into a relationship with God forever. This is the purpose of his priesthood. If you look, glance back up at verse 1, a priest in general is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. You think about the priesthood of Christ. Specifically, this is what he does. He represents us before God. He acts on our behalf. He acts as our representative before God. And he gives us eternal life. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He lives and reigns and ministers in heaven, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people. He lives and reigns there and ministers forever. This will not end, and his priesthood is sufficient. His obedient life is sufficient to provide for us a righteousness that, if we're honest, we would never be able to provide for ourselves. His sacrificial death is sufficient to take away our sins, and his resurrection from the dead is sufficient for him to be made, verse 9, the source of eternal salvation. And that's who he is, and that's what he is. Go to him and be saved.